law. The New Testament was written to churches and individuals, showing them how they can live correctly within a nation that has its own laws. But both testaments are from the same God, and he does not change. He is no more forgiving in the New Testament as he was in Old Testament times, even including the however. And in our study, we're going to look at both testaments. Now, in 2002, a Muslim man in Dubai, and you may have heard of this, in 2002, a Muslim man in Dubai sent his wife a text message. She was late. She failed to cook his tea on time. So his message read, the text message read, "You're late, I divorce you." Because it was the third time that he'd said it, according to Islamic law, she was now legally, officially divorced. She challenged it in the Muslim court, saying it was only a text message, but they upheld it and said, yes, it was a legal statement, she's now divorced. Any Muslim man has the right to divorce without needing to show that his partner has done anything wrong. He need only say, "I divorce you," three times, even by text message. A Muslim woman, however, is not allowed to divorce her husband at all. Something to mention to a friend or whatever who might be considering entering into that sort of a marriage. They perhaps should know that little detail. The lady particularly, I mean. A Jewish man, because this is what is something that we want to be more concerned with, a Jewish man has been able to divorce his wife since ancient times. Instead of saying it three times, he must write a certificate of divorce. And once she receives the certificate, it is done. In Islamic law, only the man can initiate divorce, even if it is groundless. In Jewish law, divorce was accepted, has been accepted for a long time, as part of the life of the community, but there has always had to have been reasons. And one scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And we'll come back to that later. Another reason why perhaps it's good to look at the topic of divorce now, not only because we have the royal wedding that's going to cause controversy and people are going to be talking about it, but it's only relatively recently that people have gone into seeking to understand Jewish history and Jewish law. It's fairly recent that we have access to writings from Qumran, which is what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they still haven't translated all of those. They're still doing that. And also from Masada, the community in Israel where they were conquered by the Romans, and they left behind not only their library, but their divorce certificates and marriage certificates, etc. And it's only relatively recently that Christians are seeking to look at the scripture and trying to understand it in the light of archaeology and Jewish history, rather than looking at scripture from a Western viewpoint. And the church for many years simply has accepted what the church previously has said and has previously said, even though it was quite disjointed or dislocated from an understanding of Jewish tradition and Jewish law. Something to discuss. A statement. I'm going to give you a statement, and it's got two possible meanings to it, two ways of understanding it. See if you can come up with the two ways. The statement is simply, Fred hates arguing. How can that be interpreted two ways? Come on, give it a go. Fred hates arguing. How can that have two meanings? Come on then, on your tables, quick, just a minute. How about, have you got it? Have you got it here? What do you reckon?
I think so. He hates either the act of him arguing or he hates other people arguing.
We'll stick with those two. They might have a handful over there, but we're not going to bother with any more, right? So yes, the ones I was thinking, either Fred hates hearing arguments. He hates arguing. He hates hearing it. And the other meaning is he hates arguing. He hates being involved in argument. He doesn't like arguing. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, and the phrase there is, and you can keep Malachi open for a little while, we'll look at it again later, or put a marker in it or whatever, and the opening of that verse, Malachi 2, 16, God's, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. I would suggest that most of our interpretation is like, you know, Fred hates arguing. Fred hates to hear anybody arguing. God, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God, saying, "I hate anybody being divorced." I think that's how we often interpret it. But I would say that there's another way that it should be seen in Scripture. And that is because God is a divorcee. He hates divorce because God is a divorcee. And he's gone through the pain of it. It hurts him. And he hates divorce. After the death of King Solomon, who was King David's son, the people of God divided into two countries or two nations, the southern one called Judah and the northern one called Israel. In Ezekiel, if you're writing notes, we're not going to turn to it, chapters 16 and 23, Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23, it describes how Jerusalem, which is a symbol of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, and Israel, the northern kingdom, were unfaithful to God. In Ezekiel 16:32, it says this. He said, God says to the people, "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband." This is God speaking to the nation. Israel's sins included adultery with other gods, which resulted in God divorcing her. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapters 3 and 4 of Jeremiah, reminded Judah that her sister nation, Israel, had been divorced, and that the same fate could happen to her. Remember, we were talking about Malachi and about the history of Malachi and how the people had been taken to Babylon and restored again. Yes, but that was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been divorced. The northern kingdom are still the people who had lost relationship with God, and later on spoken of as being Samaria, and you have the encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and how she feels that she's part of the nation that's excluded from God's presence because she's part of Israel, the divorced nation. At this time, when Jeremiah is speaking, and of course when Malachi is speaking as well, he's saying that Israel has been divorced, but Judah has not. And God wants a reconciliation. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 and it's verse 1. Remember I explained that for Jews there was the certificate of divorce possible. And I've mentioned it as being included in Deuteronomy. I've mentioned that already. About if he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. If we look in Isaiah 50 in the first verse, it says, well, God mentions there the detail of a certificate. He said, "This is what the Lord says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" So God is saying, "I gave her the certificate, I sent her away, divorced." Now, God's divorce is typical of the sort of divorce we see in the Old Testament. God's contract or covenant with Israel involved faithfulness to God, which is the Old Testament commandments, the moral law. And that would result in the promised care of God for his bride, Israel. But she proved unfaithful and was divorced. Now, Judah almost went the same way. And if you want to turn to it, it's Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And I'll read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. The two nations are compared, and one is Israel. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. He has not at this point given one to Judah. He wants reconciliation, but he has given her, Israel, the certificate, and that divorce is final. It is accomplished. So we know that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, he says, but it's because he has experienced the pain of it. Now we know that the story actually ends well for both Israel and Judah. It ends well for the divorced bride, as well as the one who was wandering away and, what would we say, heading for a separation. It ends well because a new covenant is offered. This is where similarity to marriage sort of strays away a little bit, because this is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, if you want to turn to it. I'm going to read a bit to you. And of course, this new covenant is one where the faithless bride, well, he's going to marry her again. And they're going to be together again. And this forgiving God is going to forgive, but he is going to place in her a new heart. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. Notice it's Israel. It is naming the northern kingdom. I will make a covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So you see, the church has often said divorce should never be allowed. But God is a divorcee. God decided that the faithlessness of Israel had to be dealt with. We have to come to the teachings of Jesus, but in the light of our understanding, not only of the Old Testament, but in the light of our understanding about God himself, God the divorcee. I think in many instances, Christian people have been encouraged to stick in a marriage that's been cruel and abusive, plainly awful. Most people will know here that just a few days, a month ago, and I'm a magistrate, and might make jokes about it, but yes, I do that. I'm a magistrate and did that before moving up here, did that in Hastings. All crime comes to the magistrate's court, no matter how serious it is, including murder, except murder we wouldn't deal with. We send it off to the Crown Court, but all comes before us. All sorts of things. Petty theft, driving without insurance, all sorts of things. Non-payment of television licenses, domestic abuse. And I listen to it, and I hear about it, and I hear about how some people are treated, and I know how difficult it is to convict these people of their cruelty and domestic violence. I've had to help, and outside of court, in my role as a church leader and a pastor, I've had to be helpful to others that have been in the midst of awful situations. And perhaps sometimes they're surprised when I say, you do not have to put up with it. Get out. Get out. However, you must make up your own mind. You must look at Scripture. Because whenever we are going to be talking to others, we've got to be sure that our convictions rest upon what we have seen in Scripture and not just listening to one sermon. In the Old Testament, divorce was allowed for. In neighboring countries, when a man discarded his wife, and in those days we understand, we're talking about a culture then where the woman was provided for, and the man worked, etc. And when a woman was discarded, not divorced, just discarded, she was abandoned to poverty, lack of support from the community and from her society. But among God's people, divorce was allowed. And we mentioned it from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Among God's people, divorce was provided for so that the divorcee could go with the certificate and be remarried, so that they would remarry, find shelter, find support, and not be abandoned. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, so it's obviously talking about sexual sin, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now, her certificate was proof that she was free of him. He did not have any further obligations to her. She couldn't return and demand financial help. He was free of any claim she had upon him. But Deuteronomy 24 goes on to say that she could remarry. This is the sort of certificate that God gave to Israel. He gave her the same certificate and said, you're free. Don't come back. Our obligations are over. You've chosen the other gods. Go that way. We know because of his forgiveness. It didn't end that way. We know the story ended well because he offered a new covenant and he offered reconciliation. And we, who are Gentiles, have become engrafted into that bride who has been remarried, and we are now called the bride of Christ, Christians. Another thing to discuss, quickly, a couple of minutes. You can be, imagine wherever you are, I don't know, you can be in the pub, you can be at work, you can be amongst friends, whatever, and you hear that A is divorcing B. You hear, it's the topic of conversation. A is divorcing B. Oh, if I was down south, A is divorcing B. What are the reasons you would expect to hear which would be generally accepted by our society now? What would be the reasons you expect to hear in that conversation as being acceptable now? Come on, go for it. Just for a few minutes, because time's moving on. Okay, well, we'll get a bit of feedback. Who wants to start? How about at the front? Anybody at the front here? What? Sorry? One? That either of them have got another partner, without being too crude, so we'll be talking about adultery, sexual sin. So that would be accepted today, we would think. Any others? A room was only half decorated. He didn't cut the grass. I just want to say, a confession now, and Penny's not in the room. I avoid doing decorating, and honestly, she says she likes cutting the grass. And I never do it. Any others? And they wanted a divorce for that. Decorating. And they got it. Oh, dear me. Any others? You're going to say something? Irreconcilable differences, they could say. Anything else? Anything else, anybody? Leaving the top of... Well, isn't that... Yeah, but isn't that justified? Well, and of course the counsellor would say, buy the one with the flip top or something like that, wouldn't they? We'll leave it there. We've got to move on. The Muslim man needs no reasons at all. And let's just say as well that the man divorcing the woman is because it's an unchanged thing from a culture long ago when only the men would have the financial clout to be able to provide for the partner or not. But still, we're not going to defend that system because the woman could not divorce at all. In the Old Testament, both a man and woman could divorce their partner. The woman could initiate the divorce as well as the man. There were four Old Testament grounds for divorce. First is in a group of neglect. Number one, neglect to provide food. 2, neglect to provide clothing. And 3, which will take some explanation, neglect to provide conjugal love. Now you're thinking, right, explain that one, Graham. Okay then. And I'll get back to that. And then the fourth one is not a neglect. The fourth one is committing adultery. And those are the four. But the first three are areas of neglect. Neglect to give food, provide clothing, and to provide love. Now, conjugal love, it means, it's from two words, married and connect. And we would say married love. And maybe some people straight away think, well, it's sex. Well, no, it's more than that. It is the many expressions of committed love and tenderness, which include sex. So it's conjugal love is the commitment in marriage to give tenderness and love and affection. It's an obligation. It's one of the four categories. It's one of the four reasons where divorce would be allowed if the person failed to provide. Now, this is not about sex. This is not, I don't have sex enough times a week, therefore I'm going to take a partner to the divorce. It's nothing like that. It's much more than that. It's about somebody who fails to provide love and tenderness, committed love, which includes sexual love as well. And the Jewish marriage ceremony, and Jesus was speaking to Jews who understood all of this, the Jewish marriage ceremony contained vows concerning these conditions of the marriage covenant. Each partner had to keep their obligations. And these conditions actually would cover other things in our society today. It would certainly cover abuse, domestic abuse, which is an extreme form of neglect. That is certainly a failure to give love and tenderness and commitment, etc. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment because, yes, I see it in court, but I've also known it in my work amongst Christian people as well. And I know that sometimes domestic abuse has existed in homes where people think they can get away with it simply because, well, everybody's Christian. You know, you can't, nobody's allowed to get out of a situation like that. What do we mean by abuse? If you were to go on a website or whatever and look it up, you'll find that most locations even will have one sentence or a two-sentence summary of what abuse would be. Would be like a failure to provide or doing this or doing that, you see. But, of course, the others would go into much greater detail. And it would normally include emotional abuse, psychological abuse, physical abuse, or any of those. Emotional abuse, for instance. Cursing and swearing or screaming at the partner. Repeated harassment, interrogation or degradation, and expecting who have you seen, what was said, and having to recount the whole conversation. Attacks on self-esteem, insults to you as a person. Attacks on or insults about the people you care for, your family, friends. Threatening to come for you sometime at work or when you're with your family. Controlling behavior, or limiting behavior, like only limiting amount of use to use the phone or see friends, not letting someone leave the room or the house, following you, monitoring you, checking the mileage on your car to see where you've been, keeping you from reading certain materials or ideas that the other person does not like. I knew a woman and she was not allowed to go out of her house unless he allowed it. She was allowed to go out of the house when he was out, but when he was in, she had to be there. She was not allowed out. And the sort of things and limitations on her would continue. Imagine, big pond. I'm going over time already, but we'll not go too long. A big pond. Somebody comes along and puts a barrier along the end of the pond. The fish doesn't care, quite honestly. Hardly notices it. They swim along and their nose bumps against the barrier. And oh, it's a limitation to the freedom, but not a lot. They hardly notice it. This is what an abuser or a bullier does. It's a limitation that can be lived with. It can be lived with. After a while, the barrier is moved or another one is there. And oh, slightly increased restriction, but it's still not much of a restriction. It can be lived with, and little by little. This is what a bully or an abuser does, restricts and restricts. Pretty soon, it's no longer a pond, it's a tiny little container, and the fish can hardly turn, and they've allowed every little increment of restriction bit by bit. We should never appease a bully. We should never give in to bullying. We should always defy a bully, because the instinct of the bully is to bring restriction. Anyway, emotional abuse, it goes on to say, interrupting you while you're eating, forcing you to stay awake, or denying sleep, blaming you for everything goes wrong, forcing you to do degrading things. I knew somebody who had to beg for money, beg, in order to get some money for shopping or whatever. Using the difference in physical size to intimidate, criticizing thoughts, feelings, opinions, beliefs, treating you like a servant or underling, jealous, accusing you of flirting or cheating. By the way, women have been found to be abusers as well. Not as often, but they have been. And, not part of our study now, one of the highest incidents of abuse takes place in lesbian households. That's nothing to do with divorce. That's just an aside. Using money to control you, telling you that you're sick or you need therapy. That's emotional abuse. Psychological abuse are things like threatening to strike, threatening to use a weapon, threatening to harm or to self-harm. Somebody said to me before, he said, if I do this, he'll kill himself. I said, well, tell him to get on with it then. Tell him to get on with it. It's his problem. It's not yours. It is not your problem at all. The moment you start to accept that as your responsibility, there is no end to the blackmail, emotional blackmail he can give. If he's got a problem, tell him to deal with it. Find a friend that can help, but it's not your problem. But as a Christian, never mind as a Christian you're meant to be free, and you're not meant to be blackmailed by people like that. So threatening to punish the children to get back at you, threatening to harm pets, the bunny will get it. Throwing objects in your direction, vague threats, oh, you'll get it, or you'll see, you'll see. Being smashing, breaking things, throwing objects, slamming doors, punching the wall, sabotaging your car. Any emotional abuse which in the past was a prelude to either physical or sexual abuse, so that the memory comes back and strikes you. Sexual abuse, we've got to talk about it, all right? We've got to do it, all right? It would be when you indicate no, but your limits are not respected. Or you want to sleep and you're being denied that. Or, and we shouldn't be getting drunk or high on drugs, but people do, and are unable to say no and are exploited at times like that. Or sexual abuse is when everybody at any time is afraid to say no. Or when your partner insists you dress in a more sexual way than you wish to dress, or makes demeaning remarks about how you dress, or demeaning remarks about your body, about body parts or whatever, minimizes your feelings about sex, berates you about your sexual history, criticizes you sexually, insists on touching you sexually when you don't want to be touched, either when you're alone or in the presence of others. Sometimes it can be done in the presence of others, a pinching, a touch, etc., inappropriate, that's in front of others and that it is intended to demean and degrade. Has affairs with other women, is unfaithful, even after having pledged faithfulness, physically attacking sexual parts of your body, or forcing a person to perform specific acts which the person does not want to do. So that's emotional, psychological, sexual, and physical, well, slapping, choking, punching, kicking, pinching, pushing, shoving, scratching, grabbing, throwing you bodily, etc., etc. All of these would be. And who would say to anybody in a situation like that, you are a Christian and you must stay in that? My advice is you are a Christian and you can get out of that. That person has broken their vows. They have certainly broken the vows concerning neglect, and particularly conjugal love, which means committed tenderness and committed love. In the Old Testament, each partner had to keep their obligations. They had taken the vows on those four levels. The only person who could enact a divorce, however, was the victim. The victim could choose to go, or the victim could choose to stay. The victim could choose to forgive, was not forced to do either. in the early centuries of the Old Testament, a man could not commit adultery as he could take more than one wife. But sex with another woman involved him taking on responsibility for her. He had to provide for her in every way. That is what is referred to in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide for her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Note, she is to go free, which means to remarry. In time, though, one wife was the ideal among God's people, even though the other nations would have thought them out of step, but I'll come to that in just a moment as well. However, by the time of Jesus, we have something called the groundless divorce. By the time of Jesus, attitudes to divorce had changed within the state. They were governed by Rome, weren't they? They were governed by Rome. Palestine was governed by Rome, but also had the Jewish rabbinical law. Two rules side by side. In ancient Rome, divorce was much as it is for us today in our country. It was simply the law that a man marry. Sorry, first of all, it was law at that time that no man was allowed to be single. Every man, by law, had to marry. Yes. But if a marriage failed, either party simply walked out of it, irreconcilable differences, whatever, and remarried. The law did nothing to discourage this behaviour. This is the sort of situation we're in now. This is like, we're now living like the Roman state. About the time of the birth of Jesus, or just a few decades before, there was a controversial teaching within Judaism on divorce. Because a few decades before Jesus, there was a rabbi called Hillel. And he came up with the idea that there were two types of divorce. There was one for adultery, and the other was for, in capital letters, inverted commas, any cause. Those who belong to this school of teaching believe that the any cause divorce, yes, it was only for men, but it was a good one, they would say, because if adultery was involved, the woman didn't have to endure any scandal or public humiliation because it was an any cause divorce and she could be put aside. I'll refer to it. If you want to turn to it, you can, but you'll know it very well. By the time of Jesus' birth, this type of divorce had almost replaced the other type of divorce. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This is the any cause divorce. Things could have been very different if he'd done it. Jesus teaching on divorce. And we're getting there. We're nearly there. Polygamy, marrying one wife, was outlawed in the Roman world, everywhere except in Palestine, because the Jews did it. It was allowed for there. It was widely practiced in the time of Jesus, except for some groups. The sect that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran sect, did not practice polygamy. They believed in just one partner. A few other progressive Jews taught it, but it wasn't that common at that time. Jesus taught, however, that one partner, monogamy, was the ideal. Because in Matthew 19, and it's worth turning to Matthew 19 now, we're going to refer to that quickly a few times, he reminded them of the ancient scripture of Genesis chapter 2, 24. Haven't you read, he replied, Matthew 19, verse 4, Matthew 19:4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. They're no longer two, but one. Not a handful, not polygamy. No longer two, but one. And he remembers them, he reminds them of that. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus was teaching monogamy. Jesus was asked about the any cause divorce. It was a controversy at the time. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Or, in various translations, they'll say it differently. Only the New American Standard Bible says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? This is the any cause divorce. They want to know what Jesus thinks. Any first century reader of the gospel would have known what they were on about. Anybody standing around would have known this is Hillel's. This is Hillel, the Rabbi Hillel. This is his any cause divorce. Note, this is Matthew's gospel, the Jewish writer, writing to Jews who understand this argument. Mark does not really give much information about it, writing to Greeks largely. But Matthew is careful to include the explanation of what it's all about. Jesus taught that marriage was intended to be lifelong, Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two but one, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Note, it doesn't say should not, but that no, sorry, note, it says should not that no one can. We know people can because God did. God divorced his faithless wife. But he's saying it should not. It should not. Now, some Pharisees believe that the innocent party must divorce the guilty one. Must. And so they ask their question, verse 7. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They say that it's a command. He must divorce his faithless wife. But Jesus corrected them, saying forgiveness is possible. It was allowed, but it was not required or commanded. He says so in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce. Not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. He goes on to reject the any cause divorce. He rejects the any cause divorce in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Why does he only pick on that one for the woman? Only one. Because the woman was not obliged to provide food and clothing. Yes, she was obliged to provide committed love, like the man is obliged to, but the one failure she could express would be adultery. So he mentions that. Remember, he's reminding them of one of the four reasons given by God in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11 that we looked at already. Well, we're there. For those who are caught up in this sort of subject, I recommend a book you can start with, and the details are on the news sheet if you want to look at it. Perhaps you've been a victim of this and you carry the hurt of it. Perhaps you have others that you want to support and speak to. Perhaps even now you're struggling with issues. You must live according to your convictions that are based on careful consideration, not just impressions from one sermon. I had a man come to me once. We are now friends. But he came to me. I knew he was going to come to see me. He'd left his wife, deserted his wife, left the church. I remember the heartbreak that she experienced when she called round our home just before Christmas in tears when he'd left. And it was about 2 years later, and he said to me, he asked to see me, and he said, I would like to come back. I want to come back to God. I want to come back to my wife. Well, what should you advise in such a situation? I said, well, this is what I would advise your wife. She should do everything to encourage you to come back to God. But when it comes to being reconciled, she doesn't need you. And my advice to her would be to say to you, I don't need you. If you want to win me, start trying. And I said to him, I said, if you want to win her, we'll use the old-fashioned language. You need to court her. Don't tell me she was your wife or is your wife and you've got children. You have denied, you've broken your vows. If you want to win her, you must win her again. Because I would say to her, you're not worth wasting any time on unless you are willing to seek to win her again. Show your repentance. Demonstrate your commitment. And he said to me, you're right. And he did it. And they are reconciled. And they're very happy. And he and I are friends. And he got over the fact that I said to him, my advice to her would be, she doesn't need you. And also for all of us, faithfulness in relationships and friendships is God's desire for us. When we were looking at Malachi originally a few weeks ago, I mentioned a study on tithing and said it's not even about money. It's actually about relationship with God. And Malachi, it mentions marriage and divorce and hating divorce, but it's actually about relationship. And right throughout Scripture, we are called to relationship with God and with one another and with partners to whom we commit relationship. And the radical thing that Jesus brought was that forgiveness was possible and could be offered, but he never sentenced anyone to live in a situation that was abusive and cruel. He called us to freedom. However, this is nothing from the word is about others, it's always about each of us. So 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Father God, we, every one of us, single as well as married, we say, oh God, we want to take heed how we stand. We do not want to fall. We want to be faithful in our friendships. We want to be faithful in our relationships. We want to be unchanging in our commitment to you, whose commitment to us never changes and never fails. Forgive us as believers, Lord, when sometimes we can seem a faithless and fickle wife, and you are a constant husband who is patiently calling us back again and again. Here and now, O God, this morning, we say, Lord, we come again to you to be yours, O Lord. And for, Lord, for any amongst us who are either in the midst of these difficulties or carry sadness from them or are seeking to help others in these difficulties, God, give wisdom, give grace. Overshadowed by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, may wounds heal, may hurts be relieved, may the truth and release of God fill every troubled heart. God, equip us to call people to you and to know that you are the faithful, just and merciful King. Help us, O Lord. Help us to display your righteousness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you. Touch us now as we part from this place. May we take the light of God with us. May we take the mantle of the Spirit resting upon us. May we display your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry if you've missed a bus or your lunch is getting burnt, but one